This morning's sermon text is Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear does not hear. He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God of vengeance, we pray knowing that you are just, you are good, you are holy, and you will at the right time pour out your judgment on the wicked. We pray for those in countries that they are severely oppressed for being Christians. We pray for strength for your people who are there in countries like Nigeria where Christians are being put to death. We pray that you would strengthen them. We also pray that we would have comfort and faith in knowing that the wicked will not go unpunished, that though we may desire for them to be punished today, you are working in time, you are working to properly and righteously judge those who harm your beloved. We pray that we would seek to strengthen them. We pray that we'd seek to pray for them and care for them. But we also know that even in oppression and persecution, you are working. As we've seen that it's in persecution when your church spreads. We pray we look to you knowing that you will at the right time enact your judgment. We also pray we'd find our comfort in you, that when our foot slips, we'd be reminded of your steadfast love, that you would hold us up. We rejoice in knowing that you are our help, that you are our rock and our redeemer, that you are our stronghold. Pray that you would give us eyes to see what is in your text, that we might behold the wondrous things that are in your word, and pray that we would be reminded that your word goes out and does exactly what it intends to do. That we would have faith in your word and that we would trust that your scriptures are wonderful. That we would look to them for comfort when we're confused, when we're lost, when we're at our wit's end. I pray we'd look to your scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week, as I was doing my preparation for this message, I was drawn to further research on the current state of persecution of Christians worldwide. And this research drew me to opendoors.org. Now, I had heard of Open Doors before, but I had forgotten about it, oddly enough. Open Doors was an organization that was begun by a man named Brother Andrew. That is a nickname. His actual name is Dutch, and I don't know how to pronounce it. I think it's Andrew Vanderbeel, maybe. There's a J in there, and I don't know Dutch, so I unfortunately can't give you the actual spelling. But Brother Andrew was a man who was given the name of God's smuggler. I had first heard of him when my mom gave me a copy of his biography bearing that name and when I was in college. He was a Dutch missionary, and his main kind of claim to fame, that's not the best way of putting it, but his mission was primarily during the Cold War. And during the Cold War, he would smuggle Bibles into communist countries. It first began when he was smuggling Bibles into then communist Poland because they were unable to get there. So during his ministry of smuggling Bibles into countries where distributing Bibles was illegal, he was often stopped at the border. He'd be stopped and his car would be searched every square inch of his car. There were instances in which he was speaking of his car being searched by 8 men, where there were 2 in the front, 2 in the back, there was 2 in the trunk, and then there were 2 watching and supervising all of this. And they would spend hours searching his vehicle for Bibles, for religious literature that was illegal to distribute. And they would search every square inch, and for some reason, they would find nothing, even though the place where he would put his Bibles was on the passenger seat in a box in plain sight. Remarkable, absolutely remarkable. They would find nothing and they would send him on his way. This would happen. This happened multiple times. And for anyone who has gone through customs at any point, you kind of understand how this might be. Or even driving across the, you know, state lines, if you ever get stopped and, you know, get checked, you kind of understand what this goes on. But his would be lengthy and very, very thorough. And yet, when he was going through these checkpoints, he would often pray, "Lord, when you were here on earth, you made the blind see. Now I am asking that you make the seeing blind." And in many instances, that is exactly what happened. And he further went on in ministry to even have instances where he would he aided in opening a Christian bookstore on the Gaza Strip. He was at one point sought an audience with members of the Taliban to give them Bibles. He had a remarkable ministry in giving Bibles, heavily focused in either communist countries until the fall of the fall of communism, or really the fall of the Iron Curtain, and then after that, very much working in Muslim countries to distribute Bibles. He was a servant who God used to show that God's people beyond the Iron Curtain were not forsaken, even though at times they may have felt that way. And even after, the same for Christians in the Middle East. And though he died in the year 2022 at the age of 94, the ministry continues on today, ministering in over 60 countries. The ministry exists to inform about persecution of the church, as well as to continue on in Bible distribution. And one of the things they currently have on their website is a list of the 50, I think it's the World Watch List is what it's called, and it's the 50 most highly persecuted countries, as you can find this list on there. And so the ministry in that instance seeks to highly inform about persecution in the church. And from the website, I found specific statistics concerning persecution around the world, in which I'd like to share with you this morning. What I found from their website is that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 Christians in Africa are persecuted. And 2 in 5 Christians in Asia face persecution. More than 380 million Christians worldwide are suffering severe persecution for their faith. Specifically, last year, 4,476 Christians were killed for their faith in Jesus. 7,679 churches and public Christian properties were attacked last year. 4,744 Christians were imprisoned for their faith last year. The six most highly persecuted countries is listed on their website are North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, and Nigeria. And I mention all of this because this psalm reminds us in verse 14 that the Lord will not forsake his people. And even though at times in these countries it may feel as if God has forsaken these nations or forsaken Christians in these nations or forsaken the church in these nations, this scripture assures us of two things. That God will not forsake his people and that God at the right time will pour out justice on the wicked. This psalm picks up in an interesting place, but let's backtrack for a moment. If we remember last week, we looked at Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. It's the beginning of what I said were our theocratic psalms. From Psalm 93 to 100, there's a special emphasis on God as king. The Lord reigns, the Lord eternal reigns. But Psalm 92, just before that, is this echo, it seems, of Psalm 73. Where Psalm 92 tells us that the righteous will flourish like a palm tree and that the wicked will be doomed to destruction. They're like grass that will be thrown away and just burned. Whereas Psalm 73 was seemingly the opposite of that, where the psalmist is lamenting that the righteous are seemingly perishing while the wicked are prospering. But then Psalm 73 resolves with the celebration of finding satisfaction and comfort in the Lord. And then Psalm 94 here seems to pick up on that same sort of theme. And so if you find yourself coming out of Psalm 92 and Psalm 93 wondering the combination of those two themes, that if God is mighty and his decrees are trustworthy, what happens when the wicked oppress the righteous? What is God doing? If God is mighty and his decrees are trustworthy, what is he doing in Nigeria where more Christians are being put to death for their faith than any other country? This psalm helps us to answer that. Psalm 94 serves as a sort of transitionary psalm. It echoes Psalm 92 and 73, but it still maintains that thematic emphasis of God and King, God is King, that we see in Psalm 93 and several of the others in this block from 93 to 100. And it also further answers the question that if God is holy, righteous, just, mighty, and eternal, we saw in Psalm 93, when will he judge the wicked? When will his vengeance pour forth on those who harm those he loves? And it's easy to ask that question today. It's easy to look and ponder at persecution in the church and wonder, when will God avenge? When will God have vengeance on the wicked? And the psalm moves from the question of how long until you bring forth justice, how long will you allow this to happen, to the assertion that God is my help. And because God is my help, I can endure. The psalm is a call for God to glorify himself in his vengeance to judge the earth. But the psalmist is not calling for God to judge those who are in his way. It's not the psalmist saying, hey, this person at work sent me a nasty email, please come smite them. It's not the psalmist praying, this person cut me off on the freeway, strike them dead. It's not pity vengeance. It's not silly. It's not the psalmist saying, this person disagrees with me politically, or this person hurt me emotionally. It's not a personal reaction, but it's a call for God in his righteousness to pour out judgment on the wicked who are harming and oppressing his people. It's a call for God to act in accordance with his nature, but the psalmist wondering, when will you do what you will be faithful to do. And so he makes an appeal. In verses 1 through 7, we read the psalmist making an appeal to God, but he also describes the wickedness that is at hand. This appeal leads into a rebuke further down. It is a rebuke of the dullest and most senseless of people. And this is the only time in the Old Testament where God is called a God of vengeance. Though both the Old Testament and New Testament associate vengeance with God. God is righteous, and that God is the only one who can pour out vengeance. Vengeance is God's rightful repaying someone for the wrong that they have committed. That should be the definition we understand for vengeance. It is God's rightful repaying someone for what wrong they've committed and what wickedness they've done. God's rightful judgment upon those who have harmed others. And the Bible tells us that God has a monopoly on vengeance. We read in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. When you wish to act vengeance out upon another, remember who God is and that God will, in his right time, repay." We don't have a place to pour out vengeance. It's God's job. And Paul here in Romans 12, 19, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35 and Proverbs 20, 22. Hebrews 10, 30 also quotes the same passage. This is a repeated reminder in Scripture that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that we do not have a place to pour out vengeance. And that's why the psalmist here is seeing the wicked around him who are oppressing the helpless, and wondering when God will pour out his vengeance, when God will act in accordance with his nature. And though the psalmist here himself even wonders in verse 3, how long will the wicked rejoice? How long will the wicked celebrate? How long until you pour out your vengeance? The psalmist also understands who God is. The psalmist sees God's people being harmed by the wicked, and he can only wonder, when, God, will you stop this? How long until you judge these wicked men? And it's a good question. And how often have each of us have also wondered the same thing when we hear about Christian persecution worldwide? When we hear of what's going on in Nigeria or what's going on in various areas in the Middle East where Islamic violence increases toward Christians. We hear that and we ask, how long, O Lord? It's a reasonable question, but our questioning should not stop there. Our line of reason should not stop with just how long. God, will you ever do something about this? We should continue in the way that the psalmist reads here. And in this appeal, he further lays the case for the wrongdoings that the wicked have committed. They are arrogant. They are boastful evildoers. They crush God's people. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder orphans. And these are groups that we see in the law that God has said, Israel, protect these people. These are groups that we see in the New Testament. The church is encouraged to protect, to care for them. They're the people that God cares for, because they cannot care for themselves. But here the psalmist says the wicked see these careless, helpless people, and instead of caring for them, they harm them even further. The psalmist is laying out the case for how terrible these men are and wondering, God, when will you do something about this? Instead of caring for the vulnerable, these wicked people in the psalm that are being described are instead preying on the vulnerable. And as a note here, sojourners, these would have been foreigners or resident aliens, people who had left their homeland to reside in Israel. However, they were still required to follow the laws of the land. and they were not to bring their pagan practices with them. They were even permitted to participate in the Passover if they were first circumcised, and they was a showing of them forsaking their culture, forsaking their pagan religions to instead pursue the God of Israel. And Israel was told to care for them. We see certain laws where they were permitted to glean from the edges of the field, and that the harvesters were to leave that there so they could feed on that. They were told, Israel was told to care for the widows and the orphans. We see that repeated again in James as we looked at the identity for what good religion is, to care for widows and orphans and to pursue righteousness. These evildoers are showing as the exact opposite of that. They are abusing and harming those that God cares for. But then in verse 7, he repeats how the wicked speak. So they're already acting wickedly, but now they're also speaking evil. They're saying, "Where is your God? Does he even see? Are you sure that he isn't blind? The God of Jacob can't see you." These are the arguments of the wicked here. And it's not all that different from when you mention something about your faith to a friend or a family member, and you assert something about Jesus, and they respond with, "Aren't you a little old to believe in fairy tales?" Or the favorite ridicule of many atheists is referring to God as Sky Daddy, which is silly, but that's what they'll say in their mocking. Similar statements like that are quite similar to, "Are you sure your God even cares about you?" This is what the scoffers will say. "Where is your God when Jim Elliot was being martyred?" Or, "Where is your God when persecution is so bad in Nigeria? Is he blind to injustice? Is he blind to wickedness? Does he even care?" That's the sort of accusation that's being repeated here by the psalmist in verse 7. Then the psalmist responds in a rebuke. He rebukes the senseless fool in verse 8. And to paraphrase verse 8, he says, "Listen, dummy." It's quite literally what that says. The word that I used 2 weeks ago that I repeated many times. Some translations favor that word. I won't repeat it today, though. "Understand, O dullest of the people." Listen, dummy. That's really what he's getting at. The proud and arrogant who are condemned in verse 3 and 4 are rebuked for their foolishness. Their folly is exposed right before them as he derides them. They are so proud they think they can speak for God's actions and his intent. And so the psalmist then responds in matching that mocking energy. He maintains the understanding that the Proverbs gives of, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes." Now, that proverb also comes with a warning to be cautious in how you answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be just as foolish as him. So in a somewhat snarky, though appropriate response, the psalmist responds with, "Do you really think the one who created the ear is unable to hear? Do you really think the one who made the eye cannot see you? He disciplines the nations. Do you really think that he will not also rebuke the wicked?" And that response should really terrify the wicked scoffer. If the Lord will rebuke the wicked, then the scoffing man is indeed in trouble. The psalmist concludes this thought by asserting that though the man tosses these insults toward God, that God is well aware that man's thoughts and insults are futile. He compares them to but a breath. It goes out and it disappears. The thoughts of man are but a breath. They are futile. These insults that the man, the wicked man, is offering up toward God doesn't faze God. The man will be judged for them, but it just fades away. And following this rebuke on the wicked, the psalmist then shifts to provide the opposite, a blessing for the righteous. That's what we read in verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law." In verse 12, the psalmist once again turns to speak to the Lord. Where he started speaking to the Lord, then he turns with his rebuke toward the wicked, and now he again is addressing God. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord. And he speaks of the source of blessing. Discipline is a guide to blessing. You may not feel that way, but that's what the text says. And yet, interestingly, the word blessed that's stated here can also be stated as happy. Blessing is we often view it as a religious term. It's a good word. I'm not saying it's not. Blessed is a great word. But another way to think of blessing and what it means to be blessed biblically is to be happy. And it sounds silly, but do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Of course you do. However, blessing is not merely just physical possessions. What does the text tell us here? As we read in the Christian Standard Bible, so how happy is anyone you discipline and teach from your law? The psalmist tells us the source of happiness is God's discipline and God's law. Now, you may not think that discipline is a source of happiness, but God's discipline and God's word working together will protect you from sin. They'll protect you from wickedness, from your own sin and your own wickedness. It may not protect you from other people's wickedness. But as we see in this psalm, looking at God's word will lead you to be blessed and happy even when the wicked prevail around you or seemingly prevail around you. The word of the Lord provides relief in times of trouble. When life is hard, turn to the word and find rest in God's promises. Trust in God's character. Be reminded that he does not change and he is always faithful. And this blessing and rest from days of trouble will last until the wicked are judged. So we read in verse 13 that the discipline of the Lord and the law will give rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. You can find rest and comfort in God's word in the meanwhile until God comes to pour out his vengeance on the wicked. So the psalmist begins in verse 3 by asking how long, and here gives a comfort for until the answer for that how long comes. He isn't given a date, but he is given a promise of judgment that he can rest in, that he can trust. But it's also a promise of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder in Psalm 94:14 that the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. God is faithful to his people. We're reminded in 1 Peter 2:9 that Peter speaking to believers. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, the manner by which one becomes God's people, a people for his own possession, is through God's sovereign election and effectual call, but also through faith in Jesus Christ. God calls the sinner who deserves God's judgment out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God takes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And Peter's argument here, it stems from God's people being saved and redeemed because Jesus was rejected by men. Rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. The chief cornerstone was rejected by men that you may not be rejected by God. God's people will not be forsaken, and we can rest in this because Jesus was forsaken for us. Jesus' words from the cross, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's reciting Psalm 22. And though he was forsaken on the cross, we rejoice that his body was not abandoned to Sheol. He was raised a living stone that we may also be living stones. That's Peter's argument there in 1 Peter 2. But then in verse 15 of this psalm, another promise is made. For justice will return to the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. So we can take rest in knowing that God will not forsake his people, but also that justice will return to the righteous. Because God has not forgotten his people, and he will not forsake or abandon them, we can have faith that he will also bring justice. We rejoice in knowing that all the promises of God will find their yes in Christ Jesus. And this and that is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Promises for salvation, promises not to be forsaken, promises for judgment, all find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We can trust that Christ Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead and fulfill God's promise for justice. This naturally leads us into the last section. The psalmist asks, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will stands up for me against evildoers? And the answer is the Lord will. The Lord is his help. And it is in this statement concerning God's justice that he will also bring a great comfort for the weary. And while there already has been comfort in the psalmist's statement above that God will not forsake his people, here the psalmist leans into that comfort even more. He acknowledges in verse 17 that the Lord is his help. And if it not for that, he would have met his end. And how true of a statement is that for many of us? That in the midst of despair, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of being at the wit's end, the only hope you have is to look to God for help. And it's in verse 18 that the psalmist brings back language that was used in Psalm 73. He describes, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And it's at the beginning of Psalm 73, and Psalm 73 being that psalm of just despair for so much of it is, Lord, when will you come and save us? That wonderfully ends with, you are my portion, you are my strength. But he begins that psalm with saying that his foot almost slipped. And the resolution to the psalm is to look to the Lord for comfort. And it's the same here. When sin is crouching at the door, when doubt overcomes you, when you begin to wonder, like the psalmist, if God is still a God of vengeance, you begin to wonder if he's still just, remember the Lord's steadfast love and see him hold you up. When the cares of your heart are overwhelming, look to the Lord to comfort your soul. That's what we read in verse 19. God's consolations cheer our soul. And to summarize the final four verses, which ought to be a further comfort for our souls, remember God's justice. Remember that he does not partner with the wicked. Because God is just, he does not partner with the wicked, or as other translations will render that, thrones of corruption instead of wicked rulers. Even though the wicked may band together, and though God's judgments are not always immediate, this does not mean that God has partnered with them. He has no place with the thrones of corruption. This ought to also be a reminder that we shouldn't either, that Christians should not take an interest to partner with wicked men simply because it accomplishes our goals. And one place that I've seen this far too often is when it accomplishes political goals. One perplexing example that I saw, I think it was about 2 years ago, was when one Christian ministry, or actually it was a few Christian ministries, were partnering with one man who was an atheist simply because they agreed on one certain political issue. And if I recall correctly, it was critical race theory. And what was interestingly was that the framework for why this was a problem between these two groups is completely contradictory. The Christians had a specific framework for why this was wrong and why you should not adhere to it. But the atheist man had a different reason to say, yeah, it's wrong. Their motives and their framework was different. But they would work together because they agreed on this one issue. But the odd thing was, the atheist man, would then proceed to mock them and blaspheme their Lord when he left the room and signed on to Twitter. Their partnership with this man was foolish. And even when the wicked rulers from these thrones of corruption band together against the church, God is our stronghold, our rock, and our refuge. Even when life begins to get hard, we can rejoice when it brings us closer to God. There's a famous quote that's been attributed to Charles Spurgeon, though it's uncertain if he said it, but it's a great quote nonetheless. The quote is, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. The suffering, the sorrow, the oppression, the persecution, the perceived success of the wicked, when those things lead you to the rock of ages, to find rest, to find comfort, shelter, joy, those things are working for your good. And kiss the wave that throws you against the rock of ages. When life makes you so desperate for Christ that you've got nowhere else to go, it's working for your good." The psalmist concludes with a reminder that God will judge the wicked for their iniquity. He will wipe them out. That's what verse 25 says. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. It may not be on our timeline, it may not be on our schedule or our calendar, but God will do it, and God will do it righteously. In His perfect righteous timing. As I draw to my conclusion, I want to share with you something, and this will be a longer conclusion in that mindset, but I want to share with you something that I read this week that I think draws an appropriate connection to this psalm. This summer, Jim, Dave, and Dan Reifenbach and I are reading through a book called The Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. Watson was a Puritan, though in my experience, he is the easiest to read of the Puritans. And this book is an exposition of the Westminster Larger Catechism. In his section on the justice of God, he gives six answers to the question, how can God be just when it appears the wicked are prospering? The same question the psalmist has here in Psalm 94 and 92 and 73. And I won't give all of his defense for his 6 points, but I'll summarize 4 of them and then read one of them a bit longer. Actually, I've only got 4 of them here. It's 4 that I will read at length. So the first he gives is, the wicked may sometimes be instruments to do God's work. Consider Babylon or Assyria, where God uses a wicked nation to judge another wicked nation. And they're his instrument or his tool. Or Cyrus, who was instrumental in the construction of the second temple, a blessing to the people, though he himself was not a righteous man. The second point that Watson gives is, God lets men go on in sin and prosper that he may leave them more inexcusable. He lets the wicked continue to go on in sin so that the case can maybe be even more clear. God does not always let the wicked prosper in sin. Some he punishes openly, that his justice may be taken note of. And then it's point 4 that I'll read at length as an actual quote from Watson. If God lets men prosper for a while in their sin, his vial of wrath is all the while filling. His sword is all this time whetting, and though God may forbear men a while, yet his long forbearance is no forgiveness. The longer God is taking in his blow, the heavier it will be at last. As long as there is just eternity, God has enough time to reckon with his enemies. Justice may be a lion asleep, but at last the lion will awake and roar upon the sinner. Do not Nero, Julian, and Cain now meet with God's justice? Now I want to repeat part of that. Long forbearance is no forgiveness. God has not forgiven the wickedness simply because he has given them a longer period of time to store up the argument against themselves. And though I have abbreviated much of Watson's argument there, I hope it gives light to the answer to the question. How can God be just while allowing sinners for a while to reside? Because his justice is perfect. He is allowing sinners time to repent, but he's also giving time to lay out the full claim of their wickedness, that he might perfectly and righteously judge the wicked. God is glorified in his salvation of sinners. God is also glorified in his judgment of sinners. What he is doing is he is maximizing his glory. God is a God of justice. God is a God of vengeance. And at the right time, he will pour out his vengeance on the wicked. And for those who are in Christ, we can take comfort in his faithfulness, knowing that you deserved wrath, but Jesus has taken it upon himself. And the cup of God's wrath has been drained to the dregs for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice that he will not forsake his people. He will not forsake those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ. We do not have to take vengeance in our own hands because we have faith that God will perfectly and righteously judge the wicked. But we can take heart in knowing that the wave that throws us against the rock of ages is a wave that produces in us an immeasurable weight of glory. And we can rejoice in the faith of those who are being persecuted for their faith and the model that it gives for us to rejoice in Christ, even in the hardest circumstances. Let's pray. God of justice, God of vengeance, we trust in knowing that you pour out your vengeance at the right time. You are never hasty. You are never late. You are always doing things perfectly and exactly as you intend to. We rejoice in knowing you do not forsake your people, even when your people are facing immense hardship, but that you are working in our sufferings to produce an immeasurable weight of glory, a weight of glory beyond all comparison. We rejoice that you are good. You are always good. And I pray that when times are hard, whether persecution for us is mild, it's seemingly just mild mockery at times, pray that we would still look to you as our stronghold, as our help, as our rock. We also do pray for those facing much more severe persecution than we'll ever know, that they would look to you as their stronghold, as their rock. We pray for those who are in North Korea, in Japan, or in China, in Iran, in Pakistan, in Nigeria, and all sorts of other nations where you know exactly what is happening, where people are being persecuted, and it seems that their persecutors are enduring, but we know they're not. We know that you will wipe out the wicked. The scriptures assure us that you will wipe them out, and we look forward to the day of Christ's return when he will come in judgment. But I pray that we would be quick to proclaim the gospel to those who are perishing, knowing that it is good news to those who are perishing, that they will that even the wicked can find salvation in Christ Jesus, that Christ has been punished for sinners. We pray that we proclaim the gospel boldly and confidently. We also pray that we can trust and that you know what you're doing and that you will pour out justice at the right time. Pray that we look forward to the day when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.